On the 16th is Mountain Solitude. Mountain Solitude is going up with Keith Brunson up the mountain to spend some time with God. It's a really good time. If you're a parent, it's a great time because one of you can go up and get away from the kids for a couple hours and actually hear God. So, you know, I know how hard it is to hear God when you have little children running around. So, it's a good opportunity for that. Anyway, all that said, tonight we are in Nehemiah chapter 9. And so, I'm really excited. We're going to actually do a whole chapter today. I'm really excited about what we have to talk about. But I've got a lot to say, so I am just going to start talking at you. Let me quickly give you a very short version of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1 through 8. First, Nehemiah is a journal. It happened at 444 BC. Nehemiah happens to be cupbearer to the king. But basically what his journal is simply about, the first half is about building walls in 3 months in his city, Jerusalem, that has been destroyed for 140 years. The reason that he is building these walls is because it's very difficult to worship or have any sense of self when you're always being attacked by people. And so for the Israelites, they had the temple, and they were able to worship God, but they had no protection, no walls, no nothing. And so Nehemiah comes and helps organize that and helps resist the enemy and kind of deal with all that kind of stuff. Yes, ma'am. The Babylonians destroyed the walls and the Persians helped out a little bit. And then all the people around managed to keep them down. So the Sumerians, etc. But I think it was primarily the Babylonians who did it. Anyway, good question. And anybody wants to stop me in the middle of this and ask me questions, please feel free to do that. But here's the deal. Chapter 8 is what we talked about the last 2 weeks. And they have the walls built. And in chapter 8, they began to worship God. And so they spent some time confessing their sins. And they took part in this festival called the Day of Atonement, which is a festival every year. It's not really a festival. It's a day where they fast and they confess the sins for their entire community. And so then last week, after this festival, they all started hanging out in tents for a week. And so we talked about the reason that they were hanging out in these tents for a week, camping, was they were in this other festival called the Festival of Tents or Huts or Tabernacles, whatever you want to call them. And that was to help remember how God had rescued them a long time ago out of Egypt and into the desert. And they spent 40 years in the desert wandering around in tents. And God provided for them. So, we talked a lot about remembering. We talked a lot about the purpose of creating festivals and different things in our lives and ways of remembering. Tonight, we're going to talk about confessing our sin. And what I'd like to answer for you tonight is, why would you even confess your sin? What's the point of confessing sin? And why are we pushing in the last few weeks for you guys to think about your sin and to be in the process of confessing your sin? And so before we even get into Nehemiah chapter 8, what I'd like to do is take you through a little journey in Romans chapter, in Romans. Romans is in the New Testament, and Romans is one of the apostles, Paul, wrote Romans to the Romans, and it's his great treatise, his great theological explanation of what he believes about Jesus. And I really don't have a lot of time to go over the controversies of Romans, but let me just begin in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And it says this, and most of you know this, for those of you who don't, this will be new. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all simply means all of you. Now, here's the deal. What exactly is sin? This sentence doesn't make a lot of sense to us modern people. Like, for all sinned and they've fallen short of the glory of God. Like, what's that? Well, let me just help you. Sin is missing the mark. It's an archery term in the Greek. It means that you didn't hit the bullseye. Last night, a bunch of people were playing Wii, and they were playing Wii archery, and they all missed because they never played it, and so they were shooting in the wrong. They all sinned. They missed the mark. They're sinners. They were just modeling that. Okay? So all of us, no matter where we are and what our state is in life, or our level of righteousness in our minds, we all can think of moments when we've missed the mark, right? We can think of times when, okay, I haven't gotten it right. So let me just tell you a story to illustrate that. It's not necessarily a sin thing, but most of you know it, but I'll throw it out there. My wife made this wonderful fruit pizza for Ian's baby shower on Saturday. And I've been in the process of making ice cream. And to make ice cream, you need salt. And so I have this big bag of salt. Now, you don't really actually need rock salt to make ice cream. You can actually use regular salt. So I bought this gigantic thing of salt. And I poured it into the sugar thing because it was empty and clean. I didn't tell my wife, which is probably the sin right there. So she put salt in the cream cheese. She put salt in the glaze. And then for a long time could not figure out why it tasted bad, and nobody else could figure out why it tasted bad. Well, the reason that that happened was because I put salt in the sugar thing, and I didn't tell her. And I've fallen short of the glory of God, trust me. But here's the deal. The glory of God is a very confusing thing for most of us. Like, we don't talk about people's glory. So let me kind of explain it to you in modern terms. I don't know. Yeah, I have this obsession with the demigods of our culture. I don't really like watching them in movies, but I enjoy watching them on late-night television. I love late-night television, partly for my job. I need to watch these people and hear what they're saying on our culture. The other thing is just that I like watching people. I'm a voyeur. It's just part of, you know, the thing. Anyway, I like to watch them be interviewed by people like Leno and etc. Well, I don't know if you've noticed this, but ever since Obama has become president, all of the movie stars have been sort of gaga over him, right? Now, which is okay. I mean, he's a nice man. But they tell these stories about how they met him. And every time they tell the story, it's almost identical. They spend all this time, just total anxiety, and hoping he would notice them. And then he comes up to them, and he shakes their hand, and they say something really stupid, and then he leaves. And it's usually this little short thing, and it's their little tidbit that then they tell Leno or whoever. What's interesting thing about that is these movie stars make tons more money than him. And they are more popular in a lot of ways than he is, and yet they're terrified to be in his presence. Now partly that's because he's the president. But partly it's because he has this charisma that overwhelms their charisma. And he has this thing that they're... Well, here's the deal. When we're talking about God's glory, it's a weightedness. The word literally means weighted, like the weightedness of his personality, the consistency of himself. But when these people stand in Obama's presence, they wilt. Like, all their charisma is gone. It's nothing. So what Paul is saying is, you've all sinned so badly that you can't even be in the presence of a consistent, holy God. You're pushed out. God's charisma, God's consistency, God's holiness pushes you out because of your sin. Now, so that's your condition. Your condition is that you cannot be in the presence of God because you just don't get it right. You've missed the mark. So if we jump to Romans chapter 6, verse 22 and following, it says this, and I know this is familiar to some of you, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the deal. This is what Paul is saying, is that your sin has made you a slave, and what that slavery is death. Now, for those of you who weren't born into Christian families, and I know there's a lot of you, you can tell me you know this story of living out in darkness and engaging God and having, like, literally looking at your past and seeing it as death and moving into life when you met Jesus. Like, it's an entirely different experience. Well, here's the deal. What Paul is saying is that though your sin equals death and keeps you out of the glory of God, that Christ came and died for you. And here's the crazy thing. You and I aren't eternal. So get over it if you think you are. But when Jesus comes and dies on the cross for your sin, and we'll get to this whole idea in a minute, and the importance of that. When Jesus dies on the cross for your sin and raises from the dead, he actually offers you the eternal life of God. So when you follow Jesus, you are sharing in God's eternal life. And so, if you're willing to step into that place, if you're willing to say, look, I know I've missed the mark, I want to step into relationship with God, the rest of Romans talks about that, but I want to jump up, because we don't have a lot of time, I want to jump forward to Romans chapter 12. We just sang that today, totally out of accident, not my plan. By the spirits, I suppose. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not conform to this pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Here's the deal. Go back to Nehemiah's time. Nehemiah is on the Day of Atonement, right? They're celebrating. How did they atone for the sins of the people? I told you last week, they had two goats. They killed one. See, sin in the Old Testament has to be paid for by a sacrifice. And so the sacrificial system in Israel is the killing of animals. And that killing of animal, when you cut that throat, there's a reason that you do that, because blood spurts everywhere and it smells horrible and it's gross. I don't know if you've ever been around an animal that's butchered live. It's a very gross thing. But what it does is it puts us in touch with the death that our sin brings and the stench that our sin brings. And so what all those people did was sacrifice the one goat and confess their sins and put their hands on the other goat and sent it off. That's where we get scapegoat, right? Well, Jesus becomes that sacrifice for you and I, that final sacrifice for our sin. And now what Paul is saying in Romans is, you and I become the living sacrifice. We should give ourselves as the sacrifice, and we don't have to die because Christ did. So how do we do that? Well, it says that we should not conform to the world's views, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, how does someone transform their mind? How do you deal with all the messages that you get in this culture about yourself, what you need, what's valuable, what's important? How do you transform? Well, confessing your sin. You want to transform your mind? Then you speak your sin out loud. You acknowledge your sin. The first step to transformation is being willing to say, I'm a sinner, and here's exactly how. And it's a discipline. It's not just the first thing you do and you're like, you hear the message of Jesus and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, and that's it. No, what you're being invited into is a lifestyle of speaking out your sin and engaging it. And so what we're going to walk through this week and next week is what it looks like to speak our sin out and then repent. So this week we're going to talk about sin confessing, and next week we're going to talk about repenting. And what we're going to do is look at Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 9 as a way of helping us confess our sin. Because here's the deal. The hardest part about confessing sin is, yeah, there's certain sins that you have on your mind that you know, okay, yeah, I've been working on that. But if confessing sin is a difficult thing. And so what we need is Nehemiah and the people of Israel, who are our forebears, those who were following God, God's people, to kind of help us out and kind of give us some place to start. So, chapter 9 starts like this. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads, a sign of humility. those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. Now this is important because at the Festival of Tents or the Huts or whatever we talked about last week, whatever you want to call it, has so many different names. That festival has some very interesting things. You live in tents, but you gather all the foreigners who live with you, and you gather all the poor people, and you feed them every night, and you have them join in the celebration, and they get to hear about what God is doing and what God has done. It's a very missional or outreach-oriented festival. It's literally inviting people over, and then you say, this is what God has done for me. And so, now, at the last day of this festival, they separate themselves from the foreigners. They stood in their place and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worship in their Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Binai, Sherbanah, Bani, and Kenaiah. They cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Habanashai, Jack and Fred, and his buddies, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So at this end of this last day, they spend the whole day fasting and reading the Bible. It's kind of interesting. If you want to start the process of confessing and praying, the best way to do it is open up your Bible. And what's fascinating here is that they set some time aside to do it. Often, at least the disciplines that I want to put in my life, I just think I'd like to do that in my life. And when I hear somebody say, oh, you know, I started exercising, or oh, I've started eating right, or oh, I'm like, I'd like to do that. But I guarantee you I'll never do it if I don't set some time aside to do it. If I don't say on Wednesdays at 3, I'm at least going to think about it. You know, I'm not getting anywhere, right? This is the way disciplines are. I mean, I remember when I was in sports, it was like I dreaded practice and I dreaded conditioning. But you know what? Every summer when conditioning started, I had to get there. Like it was set aside for me to go run and lift weights. So I went and ran and lifted weights. You need to set something aside. So, I love this very last statement here. From everlasting to everlasting. The way the Hebrew people look at God is he has no beginning, no end, everlasting to everlasting. I just like the way they say that. So here's this prayer. So what we're going to quickly look at is one, how you might pray if you've never prayed before. And two, how you might pray out your own sins. So let's just start in their prayer. And this is their corporate community prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Here's the deal. If you're going to pray, the best thing to do is start out telling God that he's God and you're not. Because if you jump quickly, you don't need to do this, I'll do it for you, but jump to Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's the basic summary of the law. It's the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, verse 6, chapter 5, it says this. It begins out, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. You do not need to worry about breaking the other 9 commandments. You all have broken them. I wanted to bring a big mirror and show it to you, because that's the God that you worship. You all worship yourself. I worship myself. I am obsessed with me. I can guarantee you, I'm obsessed with my stomach. I am standing up here, and I know that I feel a little hungry, and I'm thinking about eating while I'm preaching. Okay? We spend our time, really, not with God. Most of the time, we are obsessed with what we're going to get next, you know, how we're going to survive, what kind of food we're going to eat, you know, what television program, what movie we're going to go see, you know, what new animal we're going to get. And so when you begin the process of confession, the process of prayer, it's really good to tell God that he's God and that he does things that you don't do, like create things out of nothing. And so if you don't know how to do that, if you can't just sit and say, okay, well, I'm going to pray and I'll come up with things, just go to Nehemiah. The Hebrews have already set it out for you. You can just pray this. It's a good start and a good practice in not acknowledging that you're not God. So then they go on this very big prayer. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Gigasites, or the Girgasites, or whatever. You have kept your promises because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard the cry at the Red Sea. You sent a sign and wonders against Pharaoh, against all of his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into the mighty waters. Day you led them with a pillar of a cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commandments, decrees, laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land, and you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Second thing, and this is important. It's really important that when we pray, and when we talk to God, and when we're in reflection with one another, that we trace God's interaction with us. But not just our immediate or the last few years, but God's interaction with us over our lifetime and the lifetime of our families, even if they weren't followers of Jesus. Here's the deal. If you're a dad, you want to teach your parent, you want to teach your children about what God has done, that when you pray with them and pray at the dinner table with them, even if it's going to last a little while, is to pray, God, thank you for, and talk about what he's done, even in that day, in the last week, in the last year. Give your children something to hold on to that says, this is what God is doing. Now, here's the really interesting thing is, first they talk about God not being them, and then they talk about how God interacts relationally. Here's the deal. God engages you. And the only way that you're going to remember and understand how he engages you is to speak it out, to recall it, to create a narrative and a story. See, these people, they're praying this prayer out loud because they have a narrative of how God has met them for thousands of years, how God has engaged them. So the question becomes, how has God engaged you? What has he done? And here's the deal. God formed you and created, thought of you long before you were ever born, and he called you and he wants you. And so he's been pursuing you. And I guarantee you, if you look back at your family and your family's family, you can see how God has slowly been chasing you down. And some of you can just tell your story in the last 5 years, how God has persistently chased you and called you and wanted you. You need to pray that out. If you're about to confess your sin, you need to pray out how God engaged you, because you do not want to confess your sin to a God who doesn't give a crap about you. Why would you do that? Why would you talk to a God who doesn't care? The thing is, it's difficult for us to remember, right? We talked about that last week. Well, here we have this whole story of how God has engaged them, how God is powerful, and then we come up to this word that we're going to engage quite a few times, and it says, but. There's a but in everything. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness, but by day the pillar of a cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness." Here's the deal. Starts out this "but," and the first thing that it says, that their ancestors, and this is important. Here's the deal. In confessing your sin, there is your immediate sin. And here's the deal. God's forgiven your sin, and I'm not saying you should wallow in your sin all the time. I'm just saying that when you go about confessing your sin, it is very important that you acknowledge that the impact of your parents and their parents. I can tell you that as I look at my family, there are family sins that were passed down to me. And those family sins were passed down to my parents. And my parents, who are good, godly people, tried to resist. And they added their own to me. And I took them up as the family moniker, right? And it's important in understanding who we are to be willing to say, you know what? This is how my parents sinned against me and against God. Well, what did they do, these Israelite ancestors? They were arrogant and stiff-necked. And that really is the first step. And I will confess to you, I'm arrogant. In fact, probably what was passed down from my family sinfully is arrogance. I believe that I'm right. And because you all go to a church where the pastor believes he's right and is rather stubborn and stiff-necked, I suspect that most of you like the idea of being right and stubborn and stiff-necked. And so you probably are all arrogant too. Most of us are. And because an arrogance is just a way of covering up the fact that we're all terrified that what we believe may not be true. That what we hold on to as good may not be true. And here's the deal. You start out being arrogant and think you've got the right thing and you have it, whatever it is. But then you become very stiff-necked. And so when people say, "You know what, Eric, maybe you ought to think about this a little differently," most of you have probably experienced this with me. "I don't think so." No, because I got it right. And so I'm stiff. So I need to go to a chiropractor. But the spiritual one. But here's the deal. Like, what happens is you rebuff people and you begin, stiff-necked arrogance brings you to something almost worse, and that is that you refuse to listen and fail to remember. Here's the deal. You start out arrogant and stubborn, and eventually you get to the point where you're not going to listen to anybody. And what the worst thing, those three things, listen, they get to you for you don't remember. And I think a lot of us end up in this place. We don't remember what God has done. So we're arrogant, we're stiff-necked, we failed to listen, and we've forgotten. And so when Satan comes against us, when our own sin and our own flesh comes against us, we kind of wilt away because we're like, "Where's God? I don't think he's ever been here. I don't remember what he's done for me." And we become very forgetful, and then we panic. And when we panic, we do stupid things. And that's when we start worshiping idols. Now here, think about how stupid this is. God has a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He's parted the earth, the water, so people can walk through it. These Israelites have all that in front of them, and they make a golden cow and say, this is the thing that parted the water and made the smoke. But you know what? We laugh and think that's funny. Well, I think God let them do that because you know what? That's who we are. We get so wrapped up in ourselves that we begin to believe that we got our job because of us. We got our spouse because of us. We're popular because of us. Our finances are good or bad because of us. We have this idea that we rule and we got ourselves to wherever we are. And what God says is, no, I don't think so. I really don't think so. And yet what's so awesome about God is not only that, like, he's been dethroned by a cow. And yet it says he was great with great compassion. He did not abandon them. I love that part of the story. And so what I would ask you is, are you arrogant? Are you stiff-necked? Have you lost what God has done for you? If I sit down, do you have a narrative that you can say, here's what God has done, here's how he's pursued me? Do you have that narrative? Because if you don't, and you're probably somewhere in here, the encouraging thing is, even though you've dethroned God in some way, God hasn't abandoned you. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to leave you alone. In fact, he stayed with the people. And so I would suggest that when you begin to really wrestle with your arrogance and your stiff neck, that you start saying, okay, well, God, where have you shown up even though I've been this way? What have you done? So, verse 26, we get another but. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of the enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, in which you said, whoever obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them, but by your spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring people. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Maybe you say, I'm not arrogant, and I'm not stubborn, I don't have these problems. Well, here's some more that you might have to confess. Rebellion, disobedience, but here's the one that really hit me. For the Hebrew people, you hear this all the time through their Psalms, is that the Word of God, you know, the Bible, is to be in front of them. Right? It's just to be a lamp unto their feet, God's Word. And what is the accusation? They put it behind them. I love Hebrew thinking. It's so, they threw it back here. And here's the deal. I would say that maybe us here, a lot of us, that's what we wrestle with. Because there's two reasons you come to the Village. One is that you just didn't know anything about Jesus, and this seemed like a good place to find out about Jesus. Or you got burned at another church, or you've had bad experiences, or you just haven't found a place that you fit in. And so you've come here kind of angry, and what you've done in your anger is put this behind you. And here's the deal. If you're not reading this and meditating on this, I can yell at you from this as much as I want, and it will have no impact on you. It won't transform you. All that I say, because if you're not in the process of pursuing God, I can yell at you about God and how he loves you. but it won't change you. I really think you want to be transformed, you want to sit in church and be transformed, then you need to be in the process of reading your Bible. You need to be in a place of meditating on what God is saying to you. So, for all this time, which I think is kind of fascinating, they've been confessing their ancestors' sin. This is what mom and dad did. This is what great-great-great-great-grandma did. And, you know, here's us. Verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenants of love. I love this. So, like, we're about to confess our sin. We better make sure we tell God how he is loving and nice to us. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, and on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And all this has happened to us. You have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. Our kings and our leaders, our priests and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or your statutes you warned them to keep, even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sin, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They have ruled our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So, after confessing all this sin, basically their confession is, our leaders, us in general, we haven't obeyed. We have not been obedient. And so because of our disobedience, we are enslaved and we are oppressed. We are distressed. And here's the thing about sin is that it's oppressive. And do not think that whatever your sin is, your arrogance, your lack of wanting to pursue God, your dethroning of him, whatever you heard tonight, do not think that it just has some internal impact on you. Some, like, that you're some bubble. Trust me, the reason the community is confessing their sins is because sin has a broad-reaching impact on all of us. And here's the deal. On the 14th, at that drumming circle, one of the things that we want to do, and we don't know completely what it'll look like, but we want to say as a community, you know what? We are an oppressed people by our sin. We want to confess it, and we want to move forward. And so the reason that I asked you to fast last Friday, or this Friday, and to pray, is because I wanted us to begin this position, be in this position of, okay, God, this is my sin. This is who I am. Begin to get in touch with that. Because I want us to move past that. But to do that, we have to be willing to say we have sin. We have to be willing to put it out there. Now, one of the things about sin and confessing it out loud is it's not that fun because it creates some form of accountability. Right? If I confess in my mind to God, oh, well, you know, I lied to Corey yesterday and said he was a good ping pong player. Right? If I say that, right, in my head, nobody knows. And then I can lie again. But if I confess it to Corey, which I didn't really even say that to you, so. But if I confess it to Corey, A, we're forced, the next time I say, good job, he can say, really? You mean that? And there's, he's going to force me to deal with what's going on down here, and not, I just want Corey to like me. And so I'll tell him he's a nice person. Here's the deal. Why confess your sin? Well, the first reason to confess your sin is because it's forgiven. Christ died on the cross and paid that sacrifice for your sin. But the second reason is that you're told to. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says this: therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Okay, so I can do the first part if I'm brave enough. Confess my sin to one another. Now, I'm already healed if I'm a follower of Jesus. The confession is an acting out of that healing. It's a taking hold of the healing. See, the issue is that God has claimed you to be healed, but you have to take hold of it. And taking hold of it is saying, this is my sin, and having someone pray for you. Now, here's the deal. I don't know any righteous people. I have never met anyone who is righteous, right? So how does a person pray for you and heal you? Well, here's the deal. You're in Christ. You have Christ's righteousness. So this is what's exciting. The kingdom that you live in, if you're a follower of Jesus, allows you and I to be confessors and healers, to speak out the truth of Jesus to one another. And so, on Friday night, and as a community habitually, I would like to be a community that confesses our sin and has people pray and say, you are healed because of what Christ has done for you and what Christ has done for me. So tonight, simply, all I want you to take hold of is that individually and as a community, I would like you to think about, okay, am I arrogant? Am I stiff-necked? Have I forgotten what God has done? Have I put Scripture behind me? Am I disobedient and rebellious? Where is that in my life? And I would like you to confess it to someone in this community. And I would like you to come this Friday and be ready as a community to say, you know what? We've sinned, but we're healed, and we're ready to move out and do what God has called us to do. I would like that to be part of our community on a regular basis. I think that I could chat forever, but I've already chatted past my time. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the witness of the Israelites and their corporate prayer and their confrontation of me, of pointing out my arrogance and of pointing out my stiff-necked behavior, my not being humble. And so, God, I put that before you and all these people and ask for your forgiveness, and I thank you for your forgiveness. And so, God, as we spend some time worshiping, singing, and eating together, I ask that you would drive home these ideas and that we would become a confessing community that embraces your sacrifice for us. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight, guys, there's a couple ways to respond. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. We would just pass this back, and the last person can put the basket under something, under a chair. The other way to respond is through communion. We do communion every week because we believe that it's important for us to remember the sacrifice of Christ. On that last night, Passover meal, Jesus is eating with his disciples. He takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. And at the end of that meal, right before he's going to walk out and die, all around him, animals are being sacrificed. And he holds up a glass of wine and he says, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink in remembrance of me, and do this as often as you gather. So I would ask that if you can say you're a follower of Jesus and you stand with his broken body and his blood poured out for you, please come up and take communion. It's either over by the band or right here. Break off the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice. The wine is in the little wine goblet. The other way to respond quickly is there's a chair back there. It's a sinner's chair. It's Martin Luther's idea. And it's just a place you can come sit and say, hey, I'm oppressed by my sin or someone else's, and I just need prayer. Make it short, whatever you're asking for, and we'll pray for you. Someone will come up. And so, community, if you see someone sitting there, it's your responsibility to go over and pray for them. So please keep an eye on that. We're going to spend some time listening to some meditation music and then sing some songs and eat together. So let's worship.